It is so great to see you today, and I welcome those here in Celebration and in Resonate and, of course, in Greenacre South. It is always my great privilege to come and share God's Word in David's absence, and you're also always so very kind to listen. And though I've had the privilege of doing this on many occasions, it's rare that I'm given an assignment. But today, David has asked me to continue with his series, One Nation Under God, and I'm pleased to do that. So would you open your Bibles with me today to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in just a moment in Nehemiah 1 verse 1. As you're reading, let me start with a simple illustration. My wife, Dawn, has just finished her 21st year of teaching at Grace Community School. And it was during her first year she was teaching her then kindergarten class, and she gave them a project. She asked them all to write in their own words their favorite recipe. And she gathered these and collected them in a little book entitled Come Cook With Me. I thought I'd read just three or four of them for you this morning. You might try these for dinner one night this week if you dare. So let me start with Taylor. Taylor wrote down her recipe for macaroni and cheese. Cook about 32 noodles, put in 2 packages of cheese, put this in a pan, cook on hot for 10 minutes. This will make enough food to feed 20 people. If you do the math, Taylor's going to feed 1.6 noodles per person. David's cooking pizza. He writes, get pizza dough from your mommy. Put on pepperoni, peppers, and cheese. Put in a cooking pan. Put it in an oven. Bake this at 100,000 degrees for 2 hours. This will make 10 slices of pizza. Obviously, David's pizza oven is the surface of the sun. Courtney writes a great recipe for Pop-Tarts. Get a cherry Pop-Tart out of a box. Put it in the toaster. The toaster should be set at 5 degrees. Bake it 2 minutes, it will feed 1 person. That's the breakfast of champion at 5 degrees. But last, I like Kyle's. Kyle has a recipe for chili enchiladas. Start with a tortilla, put in lots of chili, and 9 cups of cheese in the tortilla. Roll this up, put in a pan, bake this for 9 minutes at 99 degrees, and this will cost you $10 at El Chico's. Kyle is likely a CEO somewhere today. But each of these recipes and those I failed to read have a single commonality to them. They are simple, and they expect great results. That should be two of the ingredients of prayer, don't you believe? Prayer should be simple, and it should expect great results. In this emphasis, One Nation Under God, most of us are aware that we are blessed to live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth. But most of you also know that we're living in what Dickens would have called the best of times and the worst of times. We're living in times of great blessing and yet great challenges, are we not? But before revival can come to a nation, can come to an individual, can come to a church, there first must be a revival of prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1 is a model for intercession. It is a model for revival praying. But before I read it, let me remind you that this prayer of Nehemiah, like childlike faith and recipes, is simple and it yielded great results. Let me set the stage just for a moment. The time is 450 BB. What's BB, Lanny? That's before Bethlehem. There's not such a thing as BC, right? The time is 450 before Bethlehem. The nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, has been conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were then conquered by the Persians. And many of the Hebrew people are now living in Persian captivity. And one of them is a man by the name of Nehemiah. And as we begin and the curtain rises on Nehemiah chapter 1, he receives some visitors from his homeland back in Jerusalem, and he simply asks them, how are things back home? Let's pick up the text in Nehemiah 1, beginning in verse 1. Would you stand as we read God's word? And I'm going to read through verse 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Shushan, Hananah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant there that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, and here's his prayer, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants and for the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, your decrees, and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember, underscore that word, the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even in your exile people or at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to this place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name, and give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was the cupbearer of the king. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, let our ears be quick to hear. Let our hearts be fertile. We are hungry today. There's a famine, not of bread and water, but of hearing your word. Would you speak to us as only you can and cause us to be not just hearers, but doers of your word today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This prayer, simple and childlike, sparked a national revival and changed the course of a nation. Can God do that in our day today? The title of the message today is Standing in the Gap for America. Most of you recall from American history the occasion of the Jamestown colony in the early days of our republic. According to the records of Captain John Smith, who is one of the leaders of the Jamestown colony, a disagreement broke out between the Indians and the colonists that resulted in the death of two Indian warriors. And Captain John Smith was captured. He was about to be executed by the Indian chief Powhatan when a 12-year-old Indian girl literally threw herself between the executioner and John Smith. This is one of the many paintings that depicts that event. Oh, by the way, did I mention that she, Pocahontas, was the chief's daughter? And because of her relation to the chief and her compassion for John Smith, Smith was saved. Pocahontas was acting as an intercessor, one who stands in the gap. Webster defines intercession in this way. Look at what Webster says. Webster says, to intercede is to plead or petition on behalf of someone in difficulty. To stand in the gap between one in authority and one in need. That idea of standing the gap comes from Scripture. In Ezekiel's day, God said these words. Listen to what God said. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. God was looking for intercessors, those who would stand in the gap in Ezekiel's day. He's still looking for them today. Would you be one? As we look at this simple, childlike prayer with two primary ingredients, simple and childlike, we see some primary components of revival praying. Here's the first. Would you write this down? We must first acquire a burden. Acquire a burden. Nehemiah gets news from back home that the people are in great distress, that the wall of the city has been torn down, the gates have been burned, the people are in turmoil. This applies not only to the city of Jerusalem, but to the very temple itself. And when Nehemiah hears this, he is broken. He is anguished. And that burden prompts him to pray. Did you know that Nehemiah was born during the exile? He had never been to Jerusalem. He had never been to Judah. Most of those living at this time had never been back to their homeland, but they knew the history. They knew how God had blessed the Hebrew people, how He had set apart Israel and Judah for Himself. They knew how the temple was the earthly residence of God's dwelling. They knew how God had used men like Abraham and Moses and David to make His name great. And now the city is in turmoil, the gates burned, the walls torn down, and Nehemiah is broken with the burden. And that burden prompts him to pray, not casual prayer, but a fervency in fasting day and night until he sees results. We are not likely to intercede unless we acquire a burden. By the way, if I can chase a sanctified rabbit just for a moment. This principle of intercession relates to anyone God puts on your heart. It could be a loved one or a friend. It could be a church, or in our case today, it can be a nation. David began this series, One Nation Under God, 2 weeks ago, as he laid out so beautifully how we as a nation were founded on Christian principles, and our forefathers, though not all, were men that were moved by God. That evidence of godly influence is written in our documents. It is chiseled on our buildings. It is inscribed on our coins, is it not? Listen to these words by one of our founding fathers, Patrick Henry, who said this. Look at what Patrick Henry said. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not by religions but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." But most of you realize that over the generations we have forgotten God. We have replaced our reliance and our trust on Him to a trust in ourselves. We have forsaken God's absolute word and replaced it with every man doing what's right in his own eyes. The watchword of the culture is tolerance, which seems to apply to all groups except followers of Christ, does it not? As a result, sin is elevated, righteousness is ridiculed. Let me give you an example, a simple illustration. Back in the 50s and 60s, the most popular show on television was I Love Lucy. I mean, who can forget Lucy and Ricky Ricardo, right? Did you know that at the height of that show, CBS hired a Christian minister, a Catholic priest, and a Jewish rabbi to view every script of I Love Lucy to make sure there was nothing in it that violated the conscience of America? Can you imagine that today, where every thought of Christian influence is scoffed at? Does that give you a burden? Some of you here remember America as a beacon of moral virtue and goodness. Others, like Nehemiah, have only heard of those days. Can we get back to them? It is not likely that we will pray. It's not likely that we will intercede until we acquire a burden. We see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it says in the garden of this regarding Jesus, He said to the disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And He went a little beyond and fell on His face and prayed. When Jesus was burdened, He prayed. He didn't wring His hands with anxiety. He prayed. Hebrews 7 says that He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. What's Jesus doing right now? He's praying for you. He's praying for me. And you are never like the more Jesus Christ than when you are praying for another, a group, a church, a nation. But we're not likely to prevail. We're not likely to pray through unless we have a burden. Do you have it? In the 60s and 70s, there was an oil company here in Texas by the name of Western Corporation. Some of you remember. And they had a slogan that went something like this: if you don't have an oil well, get one. You'll love doing business with Western. Well, this sounds unusual, but may I just say, if you don't have a burden, get one. If you don't have a burden, get one. A great preacher of a generation ago, Vance Havner, said, the problem is the situation is desperate, but God's people are not. Well, we should be. And that desperation should give us a burden and cause us to pray. It begins when you acquire a burden. Here's the second thing in this recipe for revival praying. We must approach the bench. We must approach the bench. Isn't it interesting how many of you have heard, like me, someone say, well, there's nothing left to do now but pray? Shame on us. Prayer should never be a last resort, but a first choice, our first option. We should approach the bench. Many of you have seen TV or movie dramas about courtrooms. Some of you have lived it in real life. And a lawyer makes a request to the judge, Your Honor, may I approach the bench? But this isn't the bench of Judge Judy we're talking about. This is the throne of God, where we're given access not by our merit or goodness, but by the very blood of Christ. In fact, Hebrews says this. What a great verse this is. Hebrews says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. You see that? With confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Dare we neglect such a great privilege at the very cost of Jesus' blood? We must approach the bench. Abraham Lincoln said this. Listen to what Forefather Lincoln said. I've been driven many times upon my knees in prayer by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. Amen. Where else are we going to go? We must approach the bench. There's three components. Write these down quickly to this approach of the bench we see in Nehemiah's prayer. The first is this, the courts of praise. The courts of praise. Did you see how Nehemiah began his prayer? Oh, great and awesome God. His prayer is permeated with praise. So should ours be. Praise is that thing that gets our eyes off of ourself and even off of our problem and places them upon God, who alone is worthy to be praised. A few years ago, I was driving around here in Tyler and I saw a marquee on one of our Tyler middle schools that simply said this: if you want my attention, try praise. If you want my attention, try praise. We know that to be true, don't we? I mean, someone gives you a compliment and boy, your ears perk up. If you want my attention, try praise. A few years ago at Macy's department store in New York City, former Beatle Paul McCartney was Christmas shopping there in Macy's. In one section of the store, a clerk was rearranging her merchandise. She knew nothing about McCartney's present. She didn't know he was even in America. You know, but as she's working, she's singing the old Beatles song, Can't Buy Me Love. And as she is singing, a tap comes on her shoulder. She turns around and McCartney invites her to dance. She sang his song and there he was. What a biblical truth that is. In fact, notice in your outline these words, and you know them well. The psalmist says, yet you are holy, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Another translation says, God inhabits our praise. I like the Message translation. Listen to this. It says, God leans back on the cushion of our praise. God leans back, makes himself at home on the cushions of our praise. When we praise, when we worship, God manifests his presence. He shows up. That's why the devil is allergic to praise. And Nehemiah begins his prayer with praise. that God might inhabit that praise, be attentive to His prayer. And as you pray for a nation, as you intercede for a loved one, you should do the same. So should I. The great prayers of Scripture of intercession, Jehoshaphat, when a pagan army was approaching, Paul and Silas in a Philippian jail at midnight, Nehemiah, those prayers were just permeated with praise, and they were game changers. God showed up. Nehemiah's prayer of intercession that changed the course of a nation, that sparked revival, began with praise and was permeated with praise. We enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Amen? That's component number one of the approach to the bench. Component number two, real quickly, the confession of sin. The confession of sin. Did you notice that Nehemiah said, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say anything about those wicked Babylonians that destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the gates and the walls. There's no reference to them. There's no reference to the Persians who are their captors at the moment. There's no mention of the opposition that's making their life difficult. There's no sikkim Jesus in his prayer. He says, we have sinned. I and my father's house. The London Times once wrote in an article to their readers to respond and write in with a simple response to this question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? Christian author and journalist G.K. Chesterton wrote back a single word response, or two word response. What's wrong with the world? I am. I am. And Nehemiah says, we have sinned. And the captivity that God has allowed was for the purpose of causing them to repent and bring them back to God. Most of us are familiar with the focal verse about revival. You know it well in 2 Chronicles 7, which says this, if my people call by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. What a fickle bunch we are. We point our fingers at the opposing political party. We point our fingers at Hollywood or Washington or Wall Street. We say, surely it's the education system or it's the entertainment industry or, you know, it's this or that. Henry Blackaby says, don't point your finger at the world. The world's just acting like itself. If my people, the burden for revival rests with the people of God who confess our sins and turn our hearts to God. Could it be that we have sought the approval of men more than the approval of God? Could it be that in our silence and our compromise, we've gone along with the crowd? Could it be that we have failed to hold high the word of God in the name of Jesus? Could we have sinned? Psychologist Carl Menninger writes these words, and these are sobering words. And all the laments of modern day seers, One misses any mention of sin. A word that used to be a watchword among the prophets. It was once on everyone's tongue. Now it's rarely heard. Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty of sin that could be repented and atoned for? Is the explanation of wrongdoing simply that people are sick or stupid? Wrongs are being done, we know, but is there no one responsible for these acts? Has no one committed any sin? Indeed, where did it go? Whatever became of it? Not in Nehemiah's prayer. He confesses, he repents. And here's the good news, folks. Romans says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revival praying involves the courts of praise, the confession of sin. And here's number three, real quickly. Revival praying involves a connection to a promise. the connection to a promise. I ask you to underscore the word remember. Nehemiah says, remember, God, you said, you said. Nehemiah has the audacity to hold up to God of heaven his promises. He is getting his life and his prayer lined up with the promises of God. That's the way revival praying is. That's the way intercession is when you're praying for another, a son, a daughter, a family member, a church, a group. Adrian Rogers says the prayer that gets to heaven is the prayer that starts in heaven. And Nehemiah reminds God of his promises. Wow. The greatest privilege of my life, next to knowing Jesus and being married to Dawn, is to be a dad. Hannah and Isaac are grown, but when they were little, they realized that if they could bind me to a promise, they could pretty much get whatever they asked for. So perhaps some Saturday they would come to me and say, Dad, can we go to the zoo? You said we could today, Dad. You promised. Can we go? Well, it doesn't matter what work I had to do, what sermon to prepare. It didn't matter what chores were to be done or what ball game I wanted to watch. We're going to the zoo. Because now my integrity is at stake. And Nehemiah reminds God of his promises. Do you pray that way? Notice this verse from Psalms which says this. It's a great verse. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, says this. This is great. Whatever your need may be, you may readily find a promise in the Bible regarding it. When you read such a promise, take it back to the great promiser. Ask him to fulfill his own word. Take that promise to the throne continually. Go to God over and over again with this. Lord, you said it. Do as you have said. That's what Nehemiah does. The courts of praise, the conviction, confession of sin, the connection to a promise. The third thing in this simple ingredients for prayer is act to build. Now, Lenny, that's a strange term. What do you mean, act to build? Well, Nehemiah's intercession is not through when he says amen. He plans to put feet to his prayer, boots on the ground. He plans to get involved. So he says, Lord, give me favor in the eyes of this man. I was the cupbearer of the king, literally the king's butler. If we read in Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah goes in before the king of Persia. He's got a sad look on his face. The king says, Nehemiah, why you look so sad? Nehemiah says, why shouldn't I be sad? My city's in distress. My homeland's gates are burned down. The walls are torn. King says, what do you want me to do for you? And Nehemiah says in chapter 2, so I prayed to the God of heaven. This was one of those quick unspoken missile prayers just thrown up. Do you ever do that? What do you want me to do for you? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And then he goes, can I go back and rebuild the walls and the gates of the city? Sure you can. Can I take with me whoever wants to go? Sure you can. Take them. Will you give me letters of authorization to pass through the territories? Absolutely, here they are. And God uses this pagan king to perform his purposes. It is very likely that when you finish praying, godly prayer will lead to godly action. Godly prayer will lead to godly action. Amen? You remember Moses and the nation of Israel trapped at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down behind them? And Moses raises the staff of God and he starts praying this eloquent prayer. And look at what God says to Moses. God says this. Then he said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Moses, quit praying and get moving. Nehemiah is about to get moving. And he leads a host back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the city. They rebuild the walls. They institute, worship and all the different festivals, and a national revival begins. Could it happen in our day today? Could it happen in our day today? Before I leave, let me give you an aha moment. The word aha is a term that's being used in the business industry. It means kind of like, you know, makes your eyes just open. It just kind of makes you do a double take. It's something that you never even grasped before. Is it possible for God to have an aha moment? Is it possible for the God of heaven who knows all and can do all? Is it possible for something to astonish God? What could possibly give God an aha moment? Aha. Well, you might want to write this down. Here it is. It's the only thing mentioned in Scripture. An aha moment for God. A perilous crisis and a prayerless church. A perilous crisis and a prayerless church. If you want to see that, look at it right here. In Isaiah 59, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was what? Astonished that there was no man to intercede. A nation in moral crisis and nobody crying out to God? Jesus had an aha moment. He goes to the temple in Jerusalem one day and the money changers have set up all their booths and they're profiteering off God's people. You know the story. He didn't fly off the handle. The Gospel of John says he took time to fashion a whip and he drove out the money changers and then he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. The nations. It wasn't what was going on there, it's what was not going on there that gave Jesus an aha moment. Have we forgotten in the book of Acts that the church was born not when someone was preaching, but when someone was praying? In the book of Acts, the mission movement began not as a result of a business meeting, but a prayer meeting. We need that kind of praying people today. We've had them in the past. John Knox led the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. John Knox had a prayer that was continually on his lips. John Knox said, God, give me Scotland or I die. God, give me Scotland or I die. When Mary, the Queen of Scots, was sitting on the throne of Scotland, she said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies that march. Does the devil fear yours? Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We need prayer warriors like that. We've had them before. Most of us recall George Washington as the father of our country, but he was also a great man of prayer. The painting that you see here, many of you have seen before, hangs in our living room. It's my favorite painting. It's that painting of Washington in prayer in the snow at Valley Forge. It was that occasion when the Continental Army was in that freezing winter. They were starving. They were sick. They were hungry. The fate of the nation lay in the balance. This painting was painted by an artist named Arnold Freiberg. Where did he get the inspiration for this painting? He read the journals of a man by the name of Isaac Potts. Isaac Potts was a passerby who happened to be riding past that day when he heard something. Let me let you read Isaac Potts' words that inspired Freiberg's painting. This is what he wrote. I tied my horse to a sapling and went quietly into the woods. And to my astonishment, I saw the great George Washington on his knees alone. With his sword on one side, his cocked hat on the other. He was in prayer to the God of the armies. The choir just sang about that. Beseeching his divine aid in the crisis and the cause of the country, of humanity, and of the world. Such a prayer I never heard from the lips of a man. I left him alone praying. I went home and told my wife that I saw a sight and heard today what I'd never saw or heard before. We never thought a man could be a soldier and a Christian, but if there is one in the world, it's Washington. Washington was a history maker. You can be one too. The Christian group Delirious, I know that's a strange name, but these guys are crazy about Jesus. They have a song entitled History Makers that goes like this. Let you hear some of the words. Is it true today that when people pray, cloudless skies will break, kings and queens will shake? Yes, it's true today that when people stand with the fire of God and the truth in hand, we'll see miracles, we'll see angels sing, we'll see broken hearts making history. I'm going to be a history maker in this land. I'm going to be a speaker of truth to all mankind. I'm going to stand and I'm going to run into his arms. We got any history makers here today? Revival begins when we require a burden, when we approach the throne, when we act to build. Romans 10 says, how can we call on one whom we've not believed? And how can we believe in one whom we've not heard? And how can we hear without a preacher? And how can one preach unless he's sent? Now, I'm not a preacher, but I'm sent today to tell you that the hope for America is the same as the hope for your life. And it's Christ alone. And Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Can God do that again in our day? I believe he can. Heavenly Father, we just pray today in the strong name of Jesus that the winds of revival would begin to flow across our land today. You are a great and awesome God. And we confess that we have forsaken you. We confess that we have put our trust in ourselves and in the institutions of men. And you are drawing us back to yourself. Would you call out today those that would pray? Would you call out today those that would put feet to their prayers and become involved? Would you lead us as only you can today? And for some, that decision is to come trust in you as Savior. In every venue this morning, would you move, Holy Spirit, as you see fit, then we will respond in Jesus' name. Amen.